You know, probably some of you just this morning were meditating on the book of Numbers. You probably were doing your devotions in the book of Numbers. You know, the book of Numbers has the lousiest title in the entire English Bible. We should have stuck with the Hebrew title. The Hebrew title is In the Wilderness. Now that has potential. That could be a Steven Spielberg Indiana Jones movie. Indiana Jones in the Wilderness. But Numbers, oh, it makes you want to go to sleep. But Numbers is an underrated book. It's so wonderful that Mark and I, independently of one another, decided I was going to do Numbers today. He was going to do Exodus. It was the perfect preface. Because Exodus and Numbers together are actually the action books of the Torah, of the Pentateuch, of the five first books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. The first half of Exodus and the second half of Numbers are action-packed books. There's so much excitement as the children of Israel move through the wilderness. Don't underestimate the book of Numbers. But before we turn to the book of Numbers, I want to give you a couple of reasons why the book of Numbers is so important. And so where would we find that out? Well, we'd find that out in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. That's the logical place to start a sermon on Numbers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Did you hear what Paul just said? This is the inspired apostle Paul writing in the New Testament. And the events that he's just recounted for you happened in what books? Exodus and Numbers. And what did he say? These things happened for you. You were supposed to learn something from what happened to the Israelites. And not only did these things happen for you, but they were written down for your instruction. Paul is saying Numbers was written for Christian edification. The book of Numbers, the Old Testament, is a Christian book. It was the first canon of the people of the God in the New Covenant era. The church has always had a canon. Don't let anybody tell you that the church created its canon. The church received its canon. The first church has always had a canon of Scripture, and it began with the canon of the Old Testament. And here's Paul saying that Exodus and Numbers and the events that happened, they happened for you, and they were written down for you. The book of Numbers is for you. Any of you all know the song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah? You know it? That song is about the events in Exodus and Numbers. So when you're singing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, you're actually recounting in Christian terms the pilgrimage of the people of God through the wilderness. And Christians have always looked at those events in light of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 as events that teach us about the living of the Christian life. So it is a good thing to be in Numbers, but it is especially good to be in Numbers because the book of Numbers points us to the gospel. So I'd like you to turn with me now to Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. This is a strange passage. I want to warn you of that ahead of time so that when you get there, you won't gasp audibly. It is a passage about disease, discharge, and death. And you say to me, that doesn't sound very promising, Lig. But it's not just about disease, discharge, and death. It's about the gospel. So let's give attention to the Word of God. And before we read it, let's pray and ask for His help and blessing. Father, all Scripture is given by inspiration, even the book of Numbers. Even those lists of genealogies in the book of Chronicles. Even weird ritual laws about how the people of God were to conduct themselves in the wilderness. It was all inspired. Every last syllable. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, taught us that not one dot and not one crossed T of it would fail. And He also taught us that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You didn't waste words, Lord, in Your book. You meant every word for our edification. So open our eyes to behold wondrous things in Your law. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the Word of God. Hear it in Numbers chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp, so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. This passage points us to the work of Christ in the gospel. It teaches us about the nature of God. It reveals to us His paternal, His fatherly providence over His people. And I want us to think about these things this morning. Let me give you an outline of what we're going to do together. The first thing that I want you to see today is I want you to see the practical significance of these commands. The second thing I want you to see is the theological significance of these commands. And there'll be three things in particular that I'll draw your attention to under that second point. And then third, I want you to see what these commands can teach us about the gospel. The practical significance of these commands, the theological significance of these commands, and the gospel significance of these commands. First, let's look at the practical significance of these commands. In this passage, the children of Israel are told to send out of the camp every leper, everyone having a discharge, and everyone who is unclean because they have come into contact with a dead person. Now, what are we supposed to learn from that? Well, I want you to see, first of all, that there is a practical significance to these actions. These kinds of situations involved a physical danger to the children of Israel. Leprosy, or any kind of serious skin disease, discharges, and dead bodies presented a massive health threat to 2 million people camping in a wilderness with no antibiotics, no modern medicine, rudimentary ability to treat various kinds of physical ailments. The kinds of diseases that could have been spread by the presence of people who had come into contact with decaying bodies or with serious diseases like leprosy or with discharges that could indicate something very, very serious and carry along with them bacteria that could infect other people. These kinds of diseases could have easily spread in the heat of the wilderness because of contact with people with leprosy and hemorrhages or discharges or a dead body, and they could have ravaged the people of God. You know, we know that when the bubonic plague hit Europe in a series of waves, because we didn't understand how it worked, we didn't understand how it spread, and we had no idea how to treat it. Between a third and a half of Europe's population died. Between a third and a half of Europe's population died. Because we had no idea how it spread, we didn't know how to treat it, and here God in His kindness is making very wise, practical provisions for His people to keep that kind of ravaging disease spreading through the camp of 2 million Israelites in the wilderness. Can you imagine the health challenges? Aren't you glad you weren't a health officer for that group? Aren't you glad you weren't a nurse or a doctor with the kind of challenges that they would have faced? And this is an obvious kind of physical provision of God for the well-being of His people simply in their day-to-day lives. He removes the potential contagion from their midst. It's the kindness of God. And it's interesting, so many of the laws of Israel can be seen to fulfill these kinds of practical purposes. Many years ago, a medical doctor named S.I. McMillan did a study of all of these kinds of ritual laws in the Pentateuch in a book called None of These Diseases, and he showed how many of these laws actually promoted the health and well-being of the children of Israel in the wilderness. But of course, that's not the fundamental reason why God is giving the ceremonial law. In His kindness, in His fatherly providence, He is caring for the temporal health and well-being of His people by commanding these kinds of things. But ultimately, the law is always about something much, much deeper and longer than that. It's about something eternal. It's first and foremost about God. Isn't it interesting? Mark Dever walked you through Exodus. And you remember what he reminded you? He reminded you that in Exodus, the people of God were in the same location for a year. That you go, first chapter, second chapter of Exodus covers 40 years. And then, boom, the rest of the book covers a year. Well, let me surprise you with that another way. From Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 9, they are sitting right at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 to Exodus 40, all of Leviticus and the first 9 chapters of Numbers, they're sitting right there at Sinai. Think something important's going on there? I think so. What's going on there? The giving of the law. You remember, it's at Sinai that God is going to speak to his people. And when he speaks the words of the covenant, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and it scares them to death. And they say, Moses, could you please ask him never to speak to us again, to always give his word to you, and then you pass it on to us? You remember that? The whole focus is the giving of the law. And the giving of the law is designed to do several things. And these commands that are given to us are designed to do things like those 10 commands are designed to do. Let me just point out the theological significance of the laws that are before us in this passage. The first thing they are designed to do is to teach us something about God. That is, that God is holy. That's the whole point here, isn't it? As Mark reminded us, God was in the camp with them. God, when the children of Israel were living in tents in the wilderness, where was God's presence symbolically represented? At the Ark of the Covenant, at the mercy seat, right. And where was the mercy seat? It was in a tent in the middle of the rest of the tents. Now you say, no, Lig, it was in a tabernacle. Okay, you know what a tabernacle is? A big tent. Do you understand that the tabernacle was smaller than this room? It was a big tent, but it was smaller than this room. And what is so glorious is, while the children of Israel are traveling as nomads in the wilderness, God is right there with them. But when he is in their midst, they have to act a certain way. Why? Because he is holy. And that's what's being emphasized in this passage. Look at what it says. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. There's the reason. You have to send these people outside the camp because I'm holy and they're defiled. We're being introduced to the category of defilement here. The whole idea is you can't draw near to God and be defiled because he's holy. And so just by the fact that he is in the camp, those who are defiled must be outside the camp. And so the law teaches that God is holy. He cannot look on sin. He dwells in unapproachable light. His eyes are too holy that he can look upon evil. He cannot commune with wickedness. He is holy, holy, holy. And therefore the defiled cannot be in his presence. And if he is in the camp, they cannot be. So the first thing we learn about God is that he is holy. The second thing we learn is this: God is present. God is present. This is the flip side. Because God is holy, it means that Israel's got to follow all sorts of rules and regulations, because you got to be careful when God is living on your same block. But the flip side of that, the blessing of that, is God is present. Do you remember when David wanted to build a temple for God? You remember that wonderful story in 2 Samuel 7? And he says to Nathan, he says, "You know, Nathan, I was looking out my window this morning. I was looking out of my palace. I live in a palace in Jerusalem, big palace, cedar, wood, ornate decorations. And I was looking over at the place where the Ark of the Covenant resides here in Jerusalem. It resides in a tent. And I was looking at my palace, and I was looking at that tent, and I thought, Nathan, something's wrong here. I'm just a man. Yeah, I'm the king, but I used to be a shepherd, and God made me to be king. But God's ark is in a tent, and I'm in a palace, and so here's what I want to do, Nathan. I want to build God a temple. I want to put the tabernacle, I want to put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple." And you remember what Nathan says? "Oh, this is good. This is good. This is good, David. That's a good idea. Go and do that, for the Lord is with you." And then that night, God comes to Nathan and he says, "Nathan, I want you to go tell David, don't build that tabernacle. And I want you to tell him something else. I want you to tell him, David, when my children were wandering in the desert in tents, did you at any time hear me say to Moses, 'I want you to build me a temple'? No, when they went about in their tents, I was there with them." Is that not amazing? Is that not amazing? God says, "My people are going to live in tents. Guess where I'm going to live? I'm going to live in a tent right in their midst." Now that is God the Father speaking to David. I was in their midst. The tabernacle was the place where symbolically the presence of God with his people, the special presence of God with his people, was visibly manifested. That's where the Shekinah glory was displayed. And here's God saying, "You're in a tent, I'm going to be in a tent right with you." And so when Jesus says in John 1:14, or when it is said of Jesus by John in John 14, that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, Jesus is just following the example of his Father, who had already tabernacled amongst his people. The law is there not only to show us that God is holy, but to show us that our God is present. He's in our midst. You see how that's emphasized here? He says, "I am in your midst, in the midst, the camp in the midst of which I dwell." But there's a third thing that we learn from this passage. Not only is God holy, not only is God present, but we learn that God has spoken. Can you imagine this? Your brother contracts leprosy. And the priest comes and says, "Your brother's going to have to go. He's going to have to go away from your family, away from your fellowship, outside of the safety and the protection of the camp. He's going to have to go outside the camp." Can you imagine how hard that would be? Or your mother begins to have a hemorrhage or a discharge, and the priest comes around and says, "Your mother's going to have to go outside the camp." or your beloved wife dies. You have walked with her for 36 years. She is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And as she takes her last breath, she is in your arms. And you are holding her close to your breast. And your tears are falling on the body which her soul no longer inhabits. And the priest comes to you and he says, "My friend, you have touched a dead body. You must go outside the camp." Oh, my friends, this is hard. But you see, what's emphasized here? Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses. This is the Lord's command. It's hard. It's real hard. But the Lord has spoken the command. My friends, it is in the hard places of your life that you will find out if you really believe that the Lord has spoken and if you are going to live in accordance with the Lord. You know, when hard things happen and you're struggling with believing in the goodness and the sovereignty of God, it's in those times that you'll find out whether you really believe that the Lord has spoken and whether you're really going to live according to what the Lord has spoken. You know, when we become wiser than God in those moments, it shows that we really don't believe in the final authority of the Lord's word. So we learn three big things in this passage. God is holy, God is present, and God has spoken. But the big picture of this, and you'll have already picked it up, the big picture of this passage is the message of defilement. The point is, defilement cuts you off from the enjoyment of communion with God and His people. Defilement means you have to go outside the camp. And the physical impurities and circumstances that lead to defilement here are meant to point to ultimate spiritual realities. You remember Paul in Romans 7 saying the law is spiritual? One thing he means by that is that the law is not just about external things. It goes all the way to the heart. But another thing he means by that is that none of the whole ceremonial code simply had practical or symbolic significance. It pointed to deeper realities. And John picks up on this, doesn't he, in the book of Revelation. Turn with me there. In the book of Revelation, all the way to Revelation 21, you're almost to the end of the Bible. In verse 27, you read this. John's talking about the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21, 27, he says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And earlier in that chapter, he gives you a catalog of what he means by unclean. Look back to verse 8, and guess what? Revelation 21, verse 8 doesn't have anything to do with diseases and discharges and dead corpses. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." That's what John means by defiled. That's what John means by unclean. Not some ritual defilement, not some physical defilement, but a spiritual defilement, a moral defilement, sin, rebellion against God. That's what puts you outside of the New Jerusalem. And that lesson is meant to be taught over and over. So in the law that is given there at Sinai from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 9, this point is made. Draw a line from afflictions to sin. Death, diseases, unnatural bodily discharges. Draw a line from affliction to sin. Now, the line is not, if you have one of those things, it's because you've sinned. The line is, the only reason there is affliction and misery in this world is because of sin. May not be yours. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, well, actually, in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to go there in just a few moments, some people bring a person to Jesus, it's Matthew 9, who's blind. The disciples ask Jesus, Jesus, this man who's blind, is that because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And you remember what Jesus says? Neither is so that the glory of God can be displayed. So Jesus makes it clear that all of our health problems and afflictions and physical ailments and maladies and deformities and all the things that can happen. No, there's not a one-to-one correspondence. We sin and then that happens so that any affliction or trial or physical uncleanness or disease that we have is the result of our sin. But at the same time, he wants us to understand this connection. Misery, then sin. For two reasons. One, because we tend to hate our misery more than we hate our sin. And sin is the bigger problem. You know, most of us in our life spend our life trying to get rid of misery. And we don't spend near as much time wanting to deal with our sin. And Jesus is just saying to us, every time you contemplate misery in your life, draw a line straight back to sin and hate your sin more than you hate your misery. But secondly, Jesus wants us to understand that the thing that ultimately separates from us from God is not some physical malady. It's sin. That's what separates us from God. That's what John is teaching in Revelation 21. It's not these ritual defilements of the Old Testament that eventually separate us from God. It's unrepented of, unconfessed sin, unatoned for sin. So this passage is especially teaching us that defilement cuts us off from the enjoyment of communion with God and His people. So we've seen the practical significance of this passage. We've seen a little bit of its theological significance, but now I want you to see its gospel significance. Turn forward with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke knows about these passages. And he tells us something quite glorious about them. And it's so interesting to me that it's a doctor who's drawing our attention to these things. Good old Dr. Luke. Look with me at Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, especially verses 12 and 13. We read there, while he, that is Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now what's Luke up to here? Luke knows that all of his hearers who understand the Torah, who've read their books of Moses, when they see Jesus reaching his hand out towards that leper, they're all screaming, Jesus, do not touch him. He has leprosy. If you touch him, you will become unclean. And Jesus touches him, and Jesus does not become unclean. He becomes clean. And everybody's watching. What's he done? Now turn forward to Luke chapter 8, because he does this again. In Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, isn't it interesting that Dr. Luke tells you that? She could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him, that is Jesus, and she touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge was gone. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power had gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You know, if anyone had perceived what was happening, as she was sneaking up behind him to touch him, they would have said, "Jesus, watch out, don't let her touch you. Because if she touches you, you'll become unclean. You won't be able to go in the temple and worship until you've been ritually clean. You'll become unclean if she touches you." And she touches just the hem of his garment. Instantly she's clean. But he's not unclean. But it gets better. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house come and says, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Your heart breaks." You know, this thing has been unfolding. They've been on the way to the house, and suddenly the man hears, "Your only daughter is dead." But Jesus, hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child, and they were all weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But, listen to this, what does Luke say? Taking her by the hand, he called, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You know, if somebody had been in there with him when he told everybody to go away, as he was reaching his hands out to that dead body, they would have said, "Don't touch her, Jesus, because you will become unclean." And he touches her and he calls to her like a daddy would wake up his little girl in the morning, "Sweet girl, arise." And she wakes up as if out of sleep. And she's alive, but he's not unclean. You see what Luke is up to here? And I want to say very quickly, this is not the faith healers out there. You know? Jesus didn't heal everybody in Palestine. In fact, if you turn back to Luke chapter 5, the story right after the story of the healing of the leper is the story when the paralytic is lowered. And you remember when he heals the paralyzed man, what does he say? "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees go bananas. "You're blaspheming God. Who are you to say you can forgive sins?" And Jesus turns to them and says, "Which is easier, to heal a man or to forgive sins?" Now, if I had been there, I would have said, I couldn't do either. And Jesus' point is, my ability to heal is testimony to the fact that I have the ability to heal the thing that you need most healed, your sin. See, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was that when the new covenant comes, our sins would be forgiven, and that we would all know God from the greatest to the least. That is, we would commune with God. And Jesus knows the thing that keeps us from communing with God is sin, and so it has to be dealt with. It requires his forgiveness, and that's why in the Lord's Supper he says in Matthew, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." Jesus is saying, I have the power to cleanse you from sin and bring you into communion with God. It is possible that there are people here today who think that there are sins in your lives that cannot be forgiven. And you don't even want to admit them. You don't want to admit them to your pastor. You don't want to admit them to your best friends. Maybe you've committed some of those sins that John listed in Revelation 21. Maybe you're a liar. Maybe it's been a problem since you were 13. You can't help but lie. Or maybe you're sexually immoral. Your wife doesn't know it, but you are. Your pastor doesn't know it. Your best friends don't know it, but you are. Maybe you've had same-sex attraction since you can ever remember, and you've lived that out. And you don't want to tell anybody because you fear that whatever this is, this key sin, this besetting sin, it's beyond the help of anyone. And I want to show you your Savior. Because he's drawing up close to you, and he is going to lay his hand on that sin. And you're going to say, no, Jesus, don't touch that sin because it's unclean and you'll become unclean. But if you trust in him, he'll lay his hand on that sin and he will not become unclean. You will become clean. What does Paul say? He who knew no sin became sin that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That's your Jesus. He touches unclean sinners like you and me. And he's not made unclean. You're made clean. What does Paul say? On the cross, he became a curse for us. Or, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Turn to the very end. Where was it that Jesus suffered for your sins? Hebrews 13, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. See, you are supposed to go outside the camp because of your uncleanness. But Jesus went outside the camp for you. And he touched you and he took your defilement with him to that tree. And he bore your curse so that he could say to you, your sins are forgiven. You are clean. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are so glorious. You not only show us holiness, you show us mercy. And you save us from uncleanness by the blood of the only clean human that ever lived. the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Grant, O God, that all of us in this room today trust in Him who can make us clean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.